Okay, this will be the concluding message to the series, Guilty as Accused. I began this series, for those of you who have either listened to the first message or were here yesterday, I began this series with a warning concerning the very, very serious nature of either false accusations or even of heeding false accusations. And I would warn you again, be careful, because there are false accusers in our midst, and you'd better be careful that you don't heed them. But at the same time, when you're guilty, you're guilty. And as I pointed out in the previous five messages, I'm guilty as accused of being a sinner in desperate need of a scapegoat, of being brainwashed when before I was brain dirtied, of being cultic. About Christ. I've been accused of being a fool for Christ, of not living in this real world, but by faith, believing in the unseen rather than the seen, of being a legalist, narrow, yea, even closed-minded when it comes to God and His Word and wherever it might lead us. Of being a bigot, I plead guilty. A by God, wherever He would choose to lead me, and for all that He stands for. And, as I pointed out in the last message, I plead guilty to being a separatist as well. Guilty as accused, as defined by Yahweh and by His Word. But not as falsely accused as it's been those terms have been redefined and accused by men who certainly have no concern for God and for his ways and for his descriptions and his definitions for those terms and others like them. One more confession I want to cover in this series before we concluded. I have also been falsely and rightly accused excuse me, of being hateful. Depending upon who's defining hate. As I pointed out in the previous message, I emphatically reject the accusation that I'm hateful because I believe in racial separation and racial purity. I absolutely reject that accusation. It's not the segregationist, it's the integrationist who by their beliefs and by their actions, who demonstrate racism and hatred. And it's about time they start figuring it out that they've fallen for calling evil good and good evil. Because integration, multiculturalism, and miscegenation ultimately, eventually, destroys the individual races and their unique cultures. That's hatred. And yet they'd call us hatred when it's segregation and separation that preserves and perpetuates the other races and their cultures. I also pointed out that the Bible commands that we love, not hate the stranger when sojourning in our midst. And anyone at all familiar with this ministry knows how fallacious and malicious those accusations are concerning myself and this ministry. For just one example, this ministry has probably sent more free Bibles, more free books, and more tapes. They can't even afford the stamps, let alone pay for them, to black Nigerians over the last 16 years than probably any other ministry in the state of Nebraska and probably many other ministries as well. I don't know that for absolute fact, but I would suspect that that's the case. This last week, I got two emails, and I wish I'd have kept the first one as well, but this came just last week from a black man in Africa whose name is James Tembula. I want to read part of it to you. Dear Ted, thank you for being prompt and replying to my email. I have enjoyed going on your site and getting a lot of teachings that are really needed by many in the church in Africa. The African church leaders need such teachings in order to help raise up strong churches. I pray that you will help resource us with some of your materials and to help us teach our Bible, help teach at our Bible college, leadership seminars and conferences. I am the founder director of Light and of Hope Global Ministries. This is a ministry that has a vision to develop Christian leaders from different denominations across the continent of Africa. In this year's intake, we have 5 students from Rwanda, 5 from the Congo, 2 from Tanzania, and 1 from Uganda. We have calls from other countries in Africa to help train their church leaders. Please come and help us over here when the Lord leads you to. We need you. James Temple, a black man. You know, it's interesting to me that it's not the black man who's accusing us of being hateful, for the most part, except when they believe the lies of the media, who know it as well that we're not, and knows that we're not. You know, when I first got into this message, you know what happened. The accusations started flying around about racism and hatred and bigotry and all of these different things from people who knew myself and my wife and my family, people that many of them that I had led to the Lord. And it was a black lady who defended me and said, "You guys are crazy." Anyone who knows this ministry knows the lies that those are, that would accuse myself and the people, at least that I know well, that I minister to, of hating the other races, when in fact it is so far the opposite. And therefore, I once again categorically reject those who would falsely accuse me of hatred as it concerns the other races. However, I do plead guilty to hating as Yahweh defines hatred. But most Christians would probably react to that statement and say, "What do you mean as God commands hatred? God doesn't command hatred." But that's their reaction, is regrettably, because most of today's churches do not really know the God of the Bible. But they've fallen in love with a God that's come from the figment of their imaginations. An illusion that they have created themselves. I've been there. I've fallen sometimes in love with the wrong God. It was sometimes in my past as an early Christian, it wasn't the God of the Bible. And many of them have done the same thing. Most Christians would tell you that there's not enough time to love, so what's that leave for hate? And therefore, they are unable to entertain that it's ever right to be hateful. After all, you know, are we not as Christians to be known by our love? Isn't that what Yeshua the Christ said, that Christians are to be known by their love? We sing the song, "They'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love." We certainly wouldn't sing the song, "We know they'll know we're Christians by our hate." And I don't recommend we add that one to our repertoire of songs. But nevertheless, is there ever a time? Is it ever right to hate? Well, what does the Bible say? And the answer to that question, I'm sure, will shock a lot of many of today's feel good, love everybody, you're okay, I'm okay Christians that fill today's churches and today's pews, who do not really know the Word of God, and therefore they do not know the God of the Word, but have instead only extracted from His Word what fits their concept of God and what they want Him to be. Let's begin by going to Ecclesiastes, the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes, in chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, it says, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which was planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak." Verse 8, "A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. There it is. Solomon was very clear that with all the rest of what he stated in those eight verses, that there is a time to love and that there is a time to hate as well. But that will quickly be dismissed by today's New Testament-only Christians as irrelevant and non-applicable under the New Testament or the New Covenant times in which we live, because it's Old Testament and that's Old Covenant. Well, let's see. Let's go back, for example, to verse time where it says a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to take up that which was planted, or a time to harvest. Let me see, are those things still applicable under the New Covenant? Or are they just for Old Covenant time? How about verse 4? It says, a time to weep and a time to laugh, and a time to mourn and a time to dance. Let me ask you, is there still a time for laughing and a time for mourning and weeping as well? Seems to me, I recall that the Apostle Paul wrote the Romans and said that rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with those that weep. It's as much a New Covenant principle as it is an Old Covenant principle. Are there still times in the New Covenant to dance? Well, depends on which Pentecostal, Baptist, and Church of Christ groups you're associated with. So we'll leave that one alone. But how about verse 7? Are there still times under the New Covenant when it's best to speak? And sometimes when it's best to stay silent. Sure there are. And there are likewise also times when it's time to love and when it's also time to hate. But are we ever instructed in the New Covenant to hate? Anybody know of one? Are we instructed in the New Covenant to hate? I think you're going to be surprised. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Somebody in the back, would you give me a glass of water, please? Excuse me. Romans chapter 12, and I want you to look at verse 9. It says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor. Now, I don't know about you, but horror is that intense kind of hatred in my book. And it says, abhor, hate, intensely hate that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. That sounds a whole lot like, by the way, Amos chapter 5 and verse 15. Thank you very much. Amos chapter 5 and verse 15, where it says, hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. Or some versions may say justice. And by the way, in order to establish justice in the gate, sometimes it takes judgment. But he says, hate the evil and love the good and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that Yahweh, God of hosts, will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph when they love the good and hate the evil. Let's go back to Romans 12 and verse 9, because it's a very, very interesting verse. Let's look at it again. It begins by saying, let love be without dissimulation. Well, what in the world is dissimulation? That's one of those King James words that we don't normally use any longer. The New American Standard translates it as without hypocrisy. I don't think that's necessarily the best translation of the word in modern day English. Not a bad translation, but not the best. I actually think both Young's and the concordant literal translations have it better, and they translate it, let love be unfeigned. Now, we wouldn't necessarily say it that way, but in other words, Paul was telling, he was commanding the Roman Christians that their love was to be sincere, unfeigned. How do we love sincerely? By hating. Go back and read the verse. Again, it says, let love be without dissimulation. Let your love be sincere. Abhor, intensely hate that which is evil, and love that which is good, or cling to that which is good. How do we love sincerely? Well, part of it is we hate that which is evil. Listen carefully, because the fact is, we cannot love unless we hate. We cannot love unless we hate, at least not as Yahweh expects us to love. Think about it. You cannot love. Now, and I'm talking a more, let me finish that. We cannot, you cannot, I cannot love righteousness. And I want you to pick up more than I can probably get across to you here. But I'm not talking about just saying the word, that uttering the words, I love righteousness. I want you to think about what it really means to say that. Down deep in your heart, at your very being, loving righteousness, wherever you see it. I want to tell you, I see so much righteousness here, and I love it. I love it. And we get it all packed in here. You know, I got to really look for it there in the western part of Nebraska. There's some, but when I see it, you know, but we go through life. Sometimes we get so caught up in this quote-unquote Babylonian system, and I think that's just the way they want it, that we get so immune to what's going on around us that we don't really deal with righteousness the way we need to. That when we see it in others, to let them know about it and praise them for it, and if nothing else, just to get excited about it in your heart because you love it so much. That's what I'm talking about, that deep, intense love for righteousness. Listen to me, you cannot, what I'm talking about, and hopefully I've got it across enough that you can follow what I'm saying, you cannot love righteousness in that fashion unless you are without hating unrighteousness. It's impossible. Unless you absolutely hate and abhor unrighteousness. And instead, we have people filling our church pews, just sitting there, as one pastor once said it, pewing. You know, they're just there, pewing. Or I like to put it this way, just sitting there putrefying. Because you see, that's what Christ said it was. Salt that's lost its savor is tasteless and good for nothing, but to be cast trampled under the feet of man. There isn't that love for righteousness in our churches, regrettably. And I don't say that gleefully. But in the majority of our churches today, there's not that down deep love for righteousness and hate for all wickedness. In other words, and more importantly, not only can you not love righteousness without hating unrighteousness, but more importantly, you cannot love Yahweh, the personification and the embodiment of righteousness, without hating wickedness. We understand that love and the fear of Yahweh go hand in hand. We understand that. And in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. Listen, people, we can't fear our God, and we can't love our God unless we hate evil. The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the forward mouth. And just like sometimes we get immune to the righteousness that we see around us, we're just as immune and maybe even more so to the unrighteousness around us. And we may say we hate it, but do we really down deep hate it? Like I think God wants us to. And that we must if we love Him. Hate it when we see it. And deal with it if it needs dealt with. Do we deal with it when someone would dare take the name, even what they, well, they don't take the name of Yahweh in vain very often, but what they think is the name of Yahweh, do we deal with it? Do we let them, or we just walk, turn our head and walk away and let it be as it will be, because they will be as they will be. I'm preaching to you. And I'm preaching to me, because sometimes I have just as much tendency to get immune to those things and just go through life and not really love righteousness and hate unrighteousness like I believe our God demands that we do. How could it be otherwise? And yet there are many who profess to love Yahweh, but who do not abhor unrighteousness, and simply put, they're liars. They're liars. Turn with me to Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1 and verse 21. It begins by saying, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's somewhat similar to let your love be sincere. So how do we keep ourselves? It says, keep yourselves in the love of God. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, let's read on. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Yeshua the Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference. Verse 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted, or the New American Standard, I like better, says polluted by the flesh. The Bible, if you've noticed, has a lot to say about garments and clothing. Beginning in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. We're all wearing garments of one kind or another. Some of us, praise Yahweh, are wearing garments of righteousness, provided to us through the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Yeshua the Christ via Galatians 3, 26 and 27, where it says, for you are all children of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua. Now, regrettably, I'm going to just throw this in here. Regrettably, a lot of people professing to be Christians may read the next verse, but so often their thinking stops right there. And they miss the very next, very small three-letter word that says for. Don't miss this. It says, for you are all children of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua. For, as all of you who have been baptized or immersed into Christ have put on, or the New American Standard says, clothed yourselves with Christ. You know, I believe that's the description. We know that when the Israelites came out of Egypt and the fathers took the hyssop branch and took the blood of the firstborn lamb and slit its throat and then dipped the hyssop branch into the blood and painted the doorpost over, that we know that's a type of Christ. We know he's our Passover lamb. But when is that blood painted, or is he painted over ourselves, our household, the new temple, as it would be under the new covenant? I believe it's right there in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you are all children of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua. For all of you who have been immersed into the Christ have clothed yourselves, covered yourselves with Christ, with his blood. Now some of us, praise Yahweh, are wearing garments of righteousness thereby. And everyone else is wearing garments spotted or polluted by the flesh. And Jude tells us that we are not to ignore that in others, not to turn our head, not to sweep it under the carpet when we see it in others. But he says we are to hate it, to hate even the garment polluted by the flesh. First for their sake, that we might be used by Yahweh to pull them, to get them out of that condition in which they find themselves. But also, don't miss this, that we might ourselves not be desensitized, numbed. Another word for numbed, and I think it's very appropriate, is deadened to its effect. It's the same idea conveyed to us in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and beginning with verse 12. Verse 12, it says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Verse 13, but exhort one another while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened, numb, deadened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of the Christ, if, and don't miss that little word there, if we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. I don't know about you, but it doesn't sound like once saved, always saved to me. It sounds like the Bible teaches eternal security. I'll grant you that, as long as we're in Christ. Regrettably, most of Christendom isn't even there yet. But once there, they've got to remain in him, if we hold our confession steadfast until the end. And Peter likewise warns us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, men wearing garments polluted by the flesh. You fall from your own steadfastness. It's for their sake. Let me tell you, we are not to ignore it. We're not to just cover or walk by it as if it doesn't mean anything in our brother or a fellow Israelite or whoever it may be that's sojourning amongst us. Because we ourselves may be tempted. We may ourselves be so numb to it, so deadened to it, that we fall from our own steadfastness. In verse 8, but instead he says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. You cannot, young people, I want to talk to you especially. Especially those of you that understand the age of accountability. And then you may think you have a free ride under the grace of God until that point in your life. Well, you may have a free ride in one sense, in that you may not be held eternally. You won't be held eternally accountable. But don't think that you're going to get away with it. You know, David wasn't held eternally accountable before God for his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. Let me tell you, he paid a terrible physical price. And by the way, so might your daddy. You think you may get by with free, but he may not, because it may be just that God judges him for you living that life in that fashion when he's responsible for how you live your life. Don't think that. I want to speak to you. I want to speak to all of us, because let me tell you, you cannot remain, none of us can remain neutral or detached from sin without somehow being infected by it. You've probably heard the saying, if you're around a negative, evil influence long enough, you'll go from objection to tolerance, from tolerance to acceptance, from acceptance to participation, and even enjoyment. And you started not wanting to even tolerate the thing. Some of you have found yourselves or are finding yourselves in sin that not so long ago you couldn't even tolerate. But you allowed yourself to be around it. You allowed yourself to be in the presence of others that you shouldn't have been with. And all of a sudden you're not only not tolerating it, you're now participating and you're even enjoying it. You better bail out quick. The attitude to let live, or to live, excuse me, and let live, is sin itself when it comes to sin. And in fact, it's hateful for those who would want to say, well, that's his business. It's hateful because you're letting him die in his sin. The plain fact of the matter is that if you do not abhor evil, brethren, you are evil. And again, I want to implore you to think about our daily lives. When we see it all around us, is it affecting you so that you're just absolutely disdain it? It just eats at your soul when you see it. I plead guilty. I don't do that all the time. You pray for me. Because he who doesn't abhor evil is evil himself. Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4, it says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. That's verse 1. I'm going to skip verses 2 and 3 to get to verse 4. But I want you to know the context. He is dealing with those he identifies as the ungodly. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. And in verse 4, he says, speaking of those ungodly, he does not despise evil. And therefore, he who does not despise evil is ungodly. What I'm telling you is we need to work at cultivating hatred. Hatred for sin and wickedness. And I recommend that sometimes that we make a point to verbalize it. I've started doing that over the years. And when I see it, and to say, I hate that. To remind myself to think about how it is truly in my heart. And not just to walk on by as if it's not even happening. We have a Proverbs time Saturday evenings as a family. And I have the children and my wife and I. We all choose a favorite verse out of Proverbs or Psalms. And we're actually in Psalms now doing this. And then we each elaborate upon the Psalms or Proverbs that we choose out of that particular proverb or psalm or both. And we were reading one of, here a couple weekends ago, we're reading from one of David's imprecatory prayers, one of those psalms. And anybody who knows my wife knows how sweet a person she is. I did have to sell my horse and my dog to get her too. And a whole lot more, because she was worth a whole lot more than my horse and my dog. But, you know, I was so proud of her, because I think she picked the strongest verse in that psalm. You know, and she verbalized, because I hate wickedness, and I want to see him dealt with. And I was so proud of her, because it's just not in her nature to really do it quite that way. But we need to do that. I encourage you, if you see it, verbalize it. We need to get there where we hate unrighteousness so much because we love our God and His righteousness so much. Turn to Revelations chapter 2. Revelations chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them that are evil." How about us? The Ephesus church was commended because they would not bear with those who are evil. How about us? What if this had been written to the 21st century American church? Do you think that the same excuse me, would have been said about today's American churches on a whole? There are exceptions. But do you think it would have been said about them, many of which not only tolerate but condone and promote and even ordain sodomites into their podiums, pulpits? That's just one example. Or of many others who wouldn't think of going that far, who wouldn't even consider the possibility of going that far, but certainly wouldn't on their life preach against it. And many other sins so prevalent today throughout society and in the pews that they preside over. But instead choose simply to look the other way. To live and let live. Look at the Catholic Church. You know, not all priests are pedophiles. But have they ever turned their head? Except when forced to have to deal with it. And they just send it. It starts to be exposed. And what do? They send it to somebody else's locality and somebody else's church. So somebody else's children can be abused in that fashion. These churches, and I'm not just talking about the Catholic churches, but these kinds of churches are more like the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church. And I'm not talking about those who would ordain such men. I'm talking about those who look the other way. They're the lukewarm church that is neither hot nor cold, and God says, "I will spew them out of my mouth." Then they are the Ephesus church that would not tolerate, now catch this, if you didn't catch it before, who would not tolerate not only evil, but those who practice evil. You know, you cannot separate the sin from the sinner. Or let me put it this way. You cannot separate the sinner from the sin. You certainly can't separate the sin from the sinner. Then you just get error. I don't know about you. I've never found any errors. But you cannot separate the two. Turn back to Revelations chapter 2. Back to verse 1, and we'll carry it through a little bit further. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." This was a good church. But there weren't any church, there never has been, never will be any that were perfect. And they did. He did have this against them. And he says, thou hast left thy, thy first love. Some of you have left your first love. And let me tell you why. There's other reasons too. But some of you are trying to live your relationship with Christ on yesterday's or last week's or last month or last year's or maybe even the commitment from 10 years ago. And your love has grown cold. You want to know how to keep that fervor that you first had when you first surrendered your life to Christ? You remember that? I'll tell you how to do it is to do exactly what Christ said. If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross once and for all. Daily, every single day. Don't let a morning go by where you don't make that very same commitment. And you'll never lose that first love. This church had lost their first love. That's not the primary point here, but I wanted to share that with you. And he says, remember, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And then in verse 6 it says, but this thou hast, he comes back to what he could praise them for, and he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And note that verse again, because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but more importantly, they hated, it says, what Yahweh hated himself. You know, we're told time and again throughout both Old and New Covenants alike, time and again that we are to be holy, that we are to be righteous as He is righteous. And we know, we've already talked about it, that to be righteous, we must hate evil, wickedness. We must intensely hate it. We must abhor it down deep in our heart and our souls. We're told to be righteous as He is righteous, and in order to be righteous, we must abhor unrighteousness. Oh, well, that's something altogether different. Is it? Well, that's how many of today's churches would have it. You know, the idea of love the sinner and hate the sin. Now, let's bring that. I mean, that's just a phrase that they throw around, and there's really not even hardly any meaning to it whatsoever anymore. Let's really get down to it. This idea of loving the sinner, hating the sin, but loving the sinner, the murderer, the rapist, and the sodomite. Oh, but, you know, we hate the sin. Gary Gibbs wrote a book entitled Homosexuality, A Return to Sodom, a book promoted by Focus on the Family. And that should tell you something about it. This is not a book returning to sodomy in a positive sense, but a negative sense. But I want you to catch what he wrote in this little booklet. At one point he said, God doesn't hate homosexuals. He doesn't hate any sinner. And then in the next paragraph, to justify and to give what he considered an example for us to follow, he wrote this. He says, the way Jesus related to the woman caught in adultery is a good model for Christians to follow. While the crowd waited with stones in hand to bludgeon her to death, Jesus declared that the solution was not capital punishment. End of quote. More lies. Gary, you had better go back and you better go read the account again. And you read it again and you'll find out that that's exactly what he told those people to do. He said, stone her. According to the law, which he had to keep perfectly in order to be our Savior. But because there ended up not being two witnesses against the woman, in order to keep the law perfectly, he said, go your way and sin no more. But the fact is, he said, stone her. And he had to have been to be our Savior because he had to have kept that law perfectly. Let Gary Gibbs, the Gary Gibbs of churchianity today, let the Gary Gibbs sons be sodomized. Let their daughters and their wives be raped and murdered. And let's see if Gary continues to love the sinner. And let me tell you something, if he does, he's a pervert. We're commanded many, many times, as already pointed out, to be like Yahweh. We're to be holy as He is holy, and we are to walk, we're told, in His footsteps. He is our ideal, and it is He who we are to emulate in everything. But that's just it. Because according to Gary Gibbs, God doesn't hate anyone. You know, I read to you in the last message some of from some of those letters to God by children's letters to God. I'll tell you what, I think old Nancy, again, has it better. This little girl had it a whole lot better than Gary Gibbs did, or at least was closer to the mark. She said, "Dear God, I bet it's very hard for you to love all of everybody in the whole world. There are only 4 people in our family, and I can never do it. Nancy." There's also these Dear Pastor ones, too, that the letters that are written to the pastors. One little boy says, "I know God loves everyone, but He never met my sister, Arnold." Now, we're to love our families, but I tell you what, they're a lot closer to the mark than that guy is, the other guy. Gary Gibbs God, the God that he created in his imagination or in his own mind, may love everyone. Let me tell you, the Yahweh, the God of the Bible, does not love everyone, and therefore neither should we. If we're going to be holy as He is holy and righteous as He is righteous. Turn to Psalms chapter 5. Psalms chapter 5. Begin with verse 4. It says, "For thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." Verse 5. "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Verse 6. "Thou shalt destroy them that speakest leasing. Yahweh will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." He not only hates him, he abhors him. Psalms 11, verse 5 says, "Yahweh trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." And by the way, the same is said of Yeshua. In Hebrews chapter 1, and verses 8 and 9, it says, "But of the Son he saith," now catch this, "but of the Son he saith, thy throne, O God," note who he's identified as, "of the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Verse 9, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." In Hebrews 13:8, he's identified as God here. In Hebrews 13:8, Yeshua is we're told of Yeshua that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because he is God, therefore God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, he not only hated unrighteousness in this passage, he hated those who were unrighteous. Turn to Nahum chapter 1, one of those tiny little Old Testament prophets that's hard to find. But if you can find Micah, you can find Nahum, because Nahum comes right after Micah. Nahum chapter 1. And verses 2 and 3, follow with me. It says, "God is jealous, and Yahweh revenges. Yahweh revenges and is furious. Yahweh will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath. He reserveth hatred for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger." He is slow to anger. Let's not miss that. But that's the only part of these two verses they ever want to quote. "He is slow to anger and great in power, and yet he will not acquit the wicked." Does our God wish for any to perish? No, and he's patient as he can be. But the day comes when he says, "Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked." He is patient and he is loving kindness, but there comes the time when his patience runs out. Our God is not always a patient God. Sometimes he's a very jealous and he's a very revengeful God. And also don't forget that he hated Esau even before he was yet born. And he reserveth hatred for his descendants as well. Malachi chapter 1 verses 3 through 4. Now you and I both know what everyone quotes about loving and not hating your enemies. You know, it comes from the Sermon on the Mount, one place. It says right there that we're to love, not hate. That we're to bless, not curse our enemies. And those are the verses that everyone likes to quote. I'm sure that reading some other things that Gary Gibbs wrote, I'm sure it'll be right in there. And I assure you that those verses are true. They're true. But so are the ones that I've just quoted to you in the previous parts of this sermon. And listen to me, if Gary Gibbs, the Gary Gibbs of the religious world today, has the right to pit those verses from the Sermon on the Mount against those others that I shared with you, then someone else has just as much right to take those verses and pit them against the verses that the Gary Gibbs and the others, or that we would use as well in Matthew chapter 5. Who gets to choose which verses went out in the end? If I can pit Scripture against Scripture, then you can take the opposite side and pit the other Scriptures that I pitted mine against and pit them against the ones I use. Those passages so often quoted, and I'm not even going to go there because we all know them, but those passages so often quoted must be understood within their context and interpreted in light of the sum of Yahweh's Word on this issue. God condemns smorgasbord Bible study. I recently completed a series of messages that some of you have listened to, entitled "A Man After Yahweh's Heart," and which was an in-depth look, as in-depth as I could be at the time, into the heart or into the life of the patriarch David, what it was in his life, the different things that it was that probably prompted Yahweh to identify him as such a man after his own heart. And I can't remember if I dealt with it, and if I didn't, I should have. Because another one of the attributes that I believe that made David, or that caused Yahweh to identify David as a man after his own heart, was not only that he hated wickedness, but that he also hated the wicked. I'm running quickly out of time. Turn to Psalms chapter 139. You know these verses. You may not even need to turn to them. Psalms 139. And verses 20 and 21. It says, "For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain." And then he says in verse 21, Do not I hate them, O Yahweh, that hate thee? If you love Yahweh, how in the world could you love those who hate Him? And David says, "Do not I hate them, that Yahweh, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? And I hate them with a perfect hatred, and I count them mine enemies." He said, Yahweh, if they're your enemies, they're my enemies. I believe that was one of the attributes that made him a man after Yahweh's heart. Now I want you to consider this, and this is really where I want to get to in this message. What if the majority of men in today's society were not like those we have today in the majority of churches, like the Gary Gibbs? What if it weren't those kind of men? And those who are supposed to be the salt of the earth, look where society is today with so many such men in so many of our churches today. Listen to me. The more churches we have with such men filling the pews, the more wicked our society has become. But what if our society was governed by men like David, who absolutely abhorred and hated Yahweh's enemies? A society of men who loved righteousness, who loved Yahweh so much that they hate all unrighteousness wherever it sticks up its ugly head. Who wouldn't hesitate, therefore, to therefore administer Yahweh's judgments upon the wicked and their sins. What if we had a society of men like David in that fashion? I'm not talking about vigilantes. But rather a society according to biblical judicial protocol. Not vigilantism, but a society of such men that govern in such a fashion according to Yahweh's laws, His commandments, statutes, and judgments. Can you imagine? I think it might be the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Such men might just be called the light of the world, and certainly the salt of the earth. And they might just help to fulfill that prayer which so many today, so many people who claim to be Christians today are praying but doing nothing about. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I've been accused of being a sinner, in need of a scapegoat, of being brainwashed, cultic, a fool, of not living in this quote-unquote real world, of being a legalist, a bigot, and a separatist, and yea, even hateful. Guilty as accused. Guilty as accused by Yahweh and defined by His word. May you all, my parting shot to you, is may you all be the same on behalf of our Lord and our God and King, that we might indeed be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Amen. Thank you. God bless you all.